All right, so we are in 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, let's just read the chapter. It's fairly short. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Curious way to end the chapter. Well, we need to understand that David has been quite busy in the last few chapters. He's been a busy guy. In chapter 7, David was busy accepting Yahweh's will for his life. You see, David wanted to, he had it in his mind to build a house, to build a temple for the Lord, but God turned around and said, "No, don't worry about it. In fact, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you an eternal dynasty." And so David had to come to grips with that great blessing. We don't always think about God telling us no is going to lead to a greater blessing, but it did in chapter 7. And it will in our lives as well, because God only tells us stuff that's for our benefit. Now in chapter 8, David was busy fighting Yahweh's battles. He took the battle to the enemy, extended the influence of his kingdom, which was really God's kingdom, as far north as Damascus and beyond, and as far south as the Gulf of Aqaba. So now here we are in chapter 9, and we see that David is busy again. And David is going to busy himself sharing Yahweh's kindness. Now at first glance, when we read through this chapter, it might not seem to be very theological. It might not seem to be very devotional. You know, this is not the chapter that you pour over, you know, before you hit the road in the morning. But if we look deeper into it, we'll see that maybe we should. Because this chapter actually contains quite a bit of spiritual instruction, especially in how it reveals to us the importance, the critical importance, and the gracious benefit of that thing that we call covenant. Now, we talked about that earlier today in communion. But covenant is a word that's kind of gone out of style, unless you go to a certain school in town. But the word covenant is warranted a definition. We need to understand what covenant means. A covenant is simply this. It is a treaty or an agreement or a contract that is made between two parties that includes a variety of responsibilities, benefits, and penalties depending on the covenant. Now, we all are familiar with contracts, but in this day and age, contracts, they don't really mean a lot. We like to think that they do, but you know, it depends on how pricey the lawyer you have. You can get out of a contract. People do it all of the time. A covenant could be struck in ancient times. A covenant could be struck between equal parties, but in Scripture, they are almost always involving a superior party and an inferior party. Matter of fact, nearly all the covenants that we see in Scripture are just that, because all the covenants in Scripture are struck between God and someone else, with the exception of one that we're going to talk about today. Now, the most important characteristic of a covenant, at least in ancient times, is the fact that they were binding. A covenant was a binding ceremony. And anyone that entered into a covenant was bound to the parameters of that covenant. If there were responsibilities, you were required to uphold those responsibilities. If there were blessings, you could count on receiving those blessings. If you crossed it, if you broke the covenant, you could count on the penalties that were also laid out. It's the aspect of the binding of a covenant that tends to throw people off today. Because let's face it, we live in a culture where people don't want to be bound by anything, even if it's good for them. They don't like the idea of being bound, limited, restricted, even if it's beneficial. And that's bad. That's unfortunate. Because the covenant that God offers us is only beneficial. But yet the flesh wants to fight it. The flesh wants to rail against it. But what we'll see as we pour through chapter 9, our text is going to show us that life under God's covenant actually provides a firm place for the believer to stand on. And the recognition of God's covenant in our lives should produce a sense of security in our lives, in our minds, and in our hearts. A sense of privilege, and the fact that, hey, there's nobody like us. You know, if you have entered into the covenant that God has provided, well, there's nobody else like you in the world other than those that have also joined in. But the covenant that God offers us should also produce a sense of wonder in all those who are willing to enter into that covenant. Because, I mean, it's almost impossible. Well, I shouldn't say that. It is impossible to explain the love that God has for us. There's no way to do it. But we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Now, in the context of our chapter, we need to understand that David has finally risen to the place of ultimate power in Israel, at least humanly speaking. There's no human being in Israel higher than David. He's on top. In his position, David could easily have annulled or simply forgotten about any and all previous agreements that he made during his life on the run from Saul. I mean, he could have looked and said, hey, all of those agreements were made under duress, they don't apply today. After all, isn't that the way of powerful people? When agreements get in the way of doing what they want to do, well, they just kick it to the curb. In 1932, here's a little tidbit for you. In 1932, while running for his first term as president, FDR gave a speech in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, that championed restraint on government spending. Believe that? FDR. 4 years later, he wanted to give another speech at the same location. This time, he was going to speak in favor of government spending. Now, FDR realized that this might seem to be odd, and so he asked one of his advisors, how can I make such an about-face without looking like I am two-faced? And the advice that he got from his counselor was simply this: just deny that you ever made a speech in Pittsburgh in 1932. the mindset is, in order to not look like you're two-faced, you have to be two-faced. Now, David could have done something similar here. David could have said, well, look, it was only a ceremony. I mean, and besides, the guy's dead. You know, David entered into a covenant with Jonathan years ago, 15, 20 years ago. And there were promises that were made. Obviously, David had more important things to consider now, like, you know, consolidating his power. But we need to understand that that's not the way David worked. That's not the way he thought. That's not his mindset. That's not David. You see, David was a man who practiced covenant loyalty. And how could he not? He had just entered into one of the greatest covenants in the Bible just two chapters before. God came to him and said, look what I'm going to do for you. That was a covenant. And what part did David have to play in that? Absolutely nothing. David said, I want to build a temple for you. God said, don't worry about it. This is what I'm going to do for you. And he laid it out before him, and we went through all of that. And now David has an opportunity to reciprocate, not to God, but to someone else, to live up to his promises. Let's look at verse 1, what David said. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now understand David's thinking here. He wanted to show kindness, but he was doing it for a reason. And none of those reasons had anything to do with Mephibosheth. As a matter of fact, David didn't even know who Mephibosheth was, let alone be able to pronounce his name like I can. I'm going to call him Mephi, I guess. Or Phibi. Who knows? Phibia. Amphibian. Amphibosheth. But what does David want to do here? He wants to show kindness. But what is that kindness that he wants? He wants to be nice? You know, there's a big difference between being nice and being kind. And it's a little bit gross, but I'm going to explain to you what it is. If you walk around and you have mustard on your mouth, well, the people that are trying to be nice won't say anything. All right? They'll just try to ignore it. That's being nice. But a person who wants to be kind will come up to you and say, hey, you got mustard on your face. Here's a napkin. Take care of that. Amen. That's what's being kind. It's not someone who will ignore the problem and hope it goes away. It's someone who will take care of the problem. Now, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about here, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. What David is doing here, he wants to express kindness towards somebody. He has no idea who. But what is that kindness? In the Hebrew, I'm going to throw out a Hebrew word here that we should all be fairly familiar with. David wants to show covenant hesed. Now you think, why should I know that name? Well, if you were here for our study of Ruth, hesed was the whole point of the book. It is covenant love that is offered for no other reason than they're part of the covenant. Now David had made a covenant, and he had promised, he had committed himself to showing hesed to Jonathan, but Jonathan was smart. He said, not only do you need to show kindness towards me, but I would appreciate it if you would agree, if you would promise to show kindness to my family as well. And David agreed to it. And they entered into a solemn commitment. Now the word hesed is simply that. It is devoted love that is promised within a covenant. Love that is willing to commit itself to another by making its promise a matter of solemn record. You know, David wasn't the type to just say, okay, yeah, I'll do that, and then walk away. No. They went through the ceremony. When David and Jonathan entered into a covenant, they didn't just talk about it. In the Bible, literally it means they cut a covenant. Now, how do you cut a covenant? Well, you find an animal, and you take that animal, and you cut him right down the middle. Not this way, this way. You lay those parts on the ground, and both parties will walk between those parts and say, if I break this covenant, may God do the same to me. Now, I don't know about you. I don't see too many animals split down the middle. I'm sure it's a gruesome sight. Well, I just did that to some fish the other day. And that's gruesome in itself. Actually, you take it from both sides. You leave the middle. Yeah. You take it from both sides. But it's gory enough when it's fish. Can you imagine a lamb or a sheep? I can imagine having a saw that would do that. But I'm sure they made it work. But that was the agreement that they made. It was an agreement that was cut in blood. Someone else's blood, initially. So when David talks about showing chesed for Jonathan's sake, he is referring to that solemn commitment that Jonathan asked him to make in 1 Samuel 20:15. Let's read that real quickly. Let's remind ourselves of what happened. Now, in 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel covers three different times when David and Jonathan made a commitment to each other. The first one was at the beginning when they first met. When David killed Goliath, and he went and he met Saul, he met Jonathan, and said, the Bible says their hearts were knit together. They loved each other like brothers. But and they made a covenant then. That was in chapter 18. But here, in chapter 20, let's look at verse 14. Jonathan is asking David to make a promise, and in verse 14 he explains what that promise is. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. You see, Jonathan knew. Unlike Saul, his father, Jonathan knew that it was God's will for David to be king. And so Jonathan figured, well, I'm going to get on the ground floor of this event. And I'm going to have the future king promise not to eliminate my family. Now, you think, why would he do that? Well, because that's the way it was done in the old days. When the old regime faded away and the new regime came, the first thing they did was eliminate everybody from the old regime. You didn't want any claimers to the throne. And the best way to keep someone from saying, hey, that throne is mine, well, you cut off their head and they can't say nothing. Dead men don't rebel. Dead men don't march in the streets. Dead men don't try to take your throne away from you. Jonathan knew that was the way of the world, and Jonathan wanted David to promise that that was not going to happen to them. And David did. He did it willingly. David had sworn to show chesed to Jonathan and his family, but that was 15, 20 years ago. But now, David is preparing to make good on that promise. He is preparing to fulfill that pledge. Now, since David had sworn to do this, he is now obligated to do it. But we must not think that David is merely acting out of a sense of honor or legal responsibility. Okay, I made the promise. I guess I better do something. That's not David's thinking at all. I mean, his covenant, let's be honest, his covenant promise compels him to act. He's acting because he made the promise. But what compelled him to make the promise? It was love. It was love. Because if we're in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we looked at verse 14 and verse 15. But let's drop down to verse 17. It says, now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Yes, he's compelled by the covenant, but why did he enter into the covenant? Because of love. So we shouldn't have it in our mind that David's like dragging his feet. Oh, I guess I better do something. People are going to talk if I don't do something. People are going to question what if I don't show up for church. People are going to wonder what's going on. You know, David didn't serve God out of a sense of obligation. He served God. He lived up to his commitments because he loved. He loved God. He loved those that he made commitment to. So here we are 15, 20 years after making the covenant, and it is that covenant that still controls his life and it still directs his life. That's amazing to me. Well, we say that, but you know, it's not any different than those of us who have entered into a marriage covenant. That covenant, mine took place, she's not in here, so if I'm wrong, don't quote me on this, 33 years ago. 34? Yeah, 32 years ago. Yeah. Yeah, I can't, that's my problem. And yet that commitment that I made, that covenant that I entered into, still directs my life to this day. It still causes me to do things I wouldn't normally do. And it prevents me from doing things that I might want to do. It's that covenant That's the same thing that's working in David's life. The solemn word that was given in that solemn ceremony under threat of a solemn curse compelled David to act, not out of fear, not out of obligation, but out of love. Yeah, it's all important, it's all serious, but it's only there because David loved Jonathan. And Jonathan loved David. And so David is acting not out of obligation, but out of love for the memory of his dear friend. And of course, Jonathan's gone. So he can't show love to Jonathan. He just has to do the next best thing. Show it to Jonathan's family. Now, this is a power that we're looking at here. There is power within the covenant. The power of the covenant is it compels both parties to act on the benefit, on behalf of the other party. And so the power of the covenant is simply this: a promise that is made in the past directs faithfulness in the present. Why do I do the things that... Because I made a promise years and years ago. And that promise still stands. Now this is a power that the world around us tends to ignore. So many couples reject the idea of marriage because it's legally binding. You know, if we get married and things don't work out, then we're going to have to get a divorce. Well, you know, if you're worried about that going in, then you probably shouldn't be together, you know. You need to work all that stuff out first. They look at marriage as if it adds nothing to the relationship. The mentality is that a marriage license is just a piece of paper. It's an empty formality. You know, it's not going to make me love you anymore. And that's true. Marriage license doesn't make anybody love anybody else in a greater extent. But the concept or this understanding is misguided because it completely misses the point of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant, excuse me, the marriage covenant is not there to regulate the intensity of love. It's there to regulate the security of love. See, when you put your name on the dotted line, that obligates you to fulfill the responsibilities of the covenant. And what the world shamefully fails to see is that true love is willing to bind itself. True love is willing to make the promise. True love is willingly and gladfully obligate itself so that the other party could be secure in that love. That's what true love is. And people say, I don't want to get into all that. Well, that's a sign. That's a flag. What? Okay, well, next. Unfortunately, they don't see the value of that. Unfortunately, they haven't learned the power of covenant. But this same power doesn't just apply in the marriage covenant. It applies even more so for Christians. You see, our public profession of faith, to stand up and say that I am a Christian, that is, whether you know it or not, it is a promise to live for the Lord. If I'm going to walk around saying I'm a Christian, then my responsibility is I should act like a Christian. You know, or then I'm breaking the Ten Commandments that says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, we think of that as someone cursing. Yeah. Blankety, blank, blankety, blank. Oh, you took the Lord's name in vain. How many Christians are out there who call themselves Christians, but yet don't act like Christians? I think that's a worse case of taking the name of the Lord in vain. You know, we got so many people out there that are professing Christians, but they're practicing atheists because Jesus enters into their life at no time except on Sunday morning. Our public profession of faith is a promise to live for the Lord. Our public baptism is literally a promise to follow in His footsteps. That's what baptism is. We're following Jesus Christ in believers' baptism. And it doesn't end there. It should carry on. Our corporate observance of communion is a promise not just to remember Jesus and the sacrifice that He made on our behalf, but more importantly, to honor Him because of it. I mean, what's the point of thinking about it? What's the point of remembering it if it's not going to have effect on the way we live, have effect on our actions? Each one of these things are things that we ought to do. Not because we feel like doing it, not to earn favor with God, but we ought to do them because we promise to do them. It's simply that. And this is the power of covenant. Our promise that is made in love in the past directs our faithful love in the present time. As believers, the things that we told Jesus, I'm going to do it. When we first experienced the grace of God in our life, wow. I mean, we could take on the world. You know, we could attack hell with a squirt gun and win. Because of all the things that Jesus has done for us. 2 years later, it's like, man, what was I thinking? What you were thinking is that you love the Lord. And the promises that you made in love should still direct your actions today. Mine as well. Even more so. But that's David's question. How can I show kindness? So what does he do? Well, let's find out if there's anybody left in Saul's family. And so he calls the servant of Ziba, or Ziba the servant of Saul. I guess he survived. And apparently Ziba had been taking care of all of Saul's estate, which had to be pretty substantial. He was the king at one time. And I would assume that when David assumed the throne, he got all of Saul's stuff too. I mean, that's the way it works. You know, he that has the gold makes the rules. And so David called Ziba and said, hey, so where's what gives? You know, any kids around? Anybody left? And Ziba says, well, yeah, there's one guy. There's one guy in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Now, it's odd to me that David could locate Ziba, but he couldn't locate Mephibosheth. It's odd that David knew about Ziba, but he didn't know about Mephibosheth. Why is that so? It appears that neither David nor anyone in David's court knew of his existence. And why is that? That's because Mephibosheth is in hiding from David. He's scared to death of David. Now, this is not the first time Mephibosheth is mentioned in the Bible, if you remember. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, we have a short blurb on the life of this man. This is immediately after Ishbosheth is murdered. But it records events that took place when Jonathan was killed in battle. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now that kind of gives us a little background on the man. But the question that we have is, why was his nurse running? What was she trying to escape? She wasn't running from the Philistines. Jonathan had been killed. Saul had been killed. She automatically knew that there was going to be a new regime in place. Why was she running? She was running to hide Mephibosheth. She knew that his head was next. And it was her. He was her charge, and she wanted to protect him from anything. And so she was escaping. Now, she must have had butter and toast for breakfast because her fingers were slippery. And dropped that baby right on his feet. But he survived. So, she's running to protect him. And that's the way it was back then. The old regime was removed. The new regime consolidated their power by bumping off all the other stragglers from the old regime. It was called consolidation by liquidation. It was gruesome, but it was effective. All right? And she knew it. Everybody knew it. That's why she was running. That's why she was trying to protect that little five-year-old. It's sad. It's sad to think that a five-year-old could be executed simply because of who he's related to. But I think things like that happen today still. Now, knowing that, knowing Mephibosheth's situation, he's in a heap of trouble. At least in his mind, he's in a heap. He has successfully hidden himself from David for 15, 20 years. And then one day, a knock on the door. Hey, guess what? King David wants to see you. Yeah. All right, well, start packing it in, you know. Let's set your house in order. get your will written out, and whatever you have left, you want to leave it for somebody because, hey, this is it. You are about to be pushing up daisies, buddy. Even the writer makes note of this in verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, you know where this guy is from.
Yeah.
It says, when he came to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Why did he do that? Because he was terrified. He thought he was going to his execution. The writer identifies him as a member of the old regime. But he's not just a member of the old regime. If you look at it, he's the son of Jonathan, the oldest. He's the son of Saul. Matter of fact, he's the only remaining son of Jonathan. He was in line to receive the throne. Now, when Saul and Jonathan died, who took over the throne? Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth was his uncle. That's not the way it works. Mephibosheth should have been king. And so David is looking face to face with the only rival that existed in Israel at the time. And Mephibosheth knows he's looking at the same thing. And so when Mephibosheth looks at David, he's looking at the executioner. David might as well have been sitting on the electric chair as far as he's concerned, because he knows the game is up. And by all cultural norms and by all human reasoning, Mephibosheth has been summoned by David just for that reason, for execution. And no wonder he falls flat on his face before David. He can't help himself. He's scared out of his mind. But notice, Mephibosheth's fear of David was founded on assumptions. It was not founded on facts. You see, David and Mephibosheth had never had a relationship before this because Mephibosheth didn't want a relationship. He wanted to stay away from David. He wanted to be, you know, under the radar. If you don't know I'm here, you can't kill me. And so Mephibosheth avoided David all of those years based on unfounded fears. But now David wants to rectify that. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is not only the focus of the chapter, it's the hinge upon which Mephibosheth's life swings in a new direction. Because David's about to lay some heavy chesed on him. And David promises him three things. Look at verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear." Oh, I bet that was a breath of fresh air. "For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Nice. There are three things in that verse that David is offering to Mephibosheth. The first one is protection. "I'm going to show you kindness for your father Jonathan's sake." And that form of kindness was going to be revealed in the fact that he's not going to execute him. I find that to be a really good kindness. That's kindness I want from, you know, all of my enemies. Whatever you do, just don't kill me. And if you have to kill me, make it fast, you know. And so he's going to show him kindness by allowing him to live. But he's also going to go beyond that. He's going to not only give him protection, he's going to give him provision. He's going to restore to him all of Saul's estate. Everything that Saul owned now is going to belong to Mephibosheth. Which is interesting, because if you make note, Mephibosheth didn't even live in his own house. He didn't even have a house. This guy was dirt poor, living on the benefit of others, because he had nothing. He had nothing. Now, why did he have nothing? Because he didn't want to have a relationship with David. And so he was destitute and on the run in hiding, in fear for his life for 15, 20 years. Because he thought David wanted to kill him. When in fact, David just wanted to show him kindness. He wanted to offer him protection. He wanted to offer him provision. But even more importantly, he offers him a position, a very valuable position. He says, "You shall eat bread at my table continually." What? I mean, that's better than winning the lottery, because you know that table is never empty. That table is never bare. As far as David was concerned, Mephibosheth's place wasn't to grovel like a servant at the king's feet, but it was to sit at the king's table like one of the king's sons. That's what David wanted for him. He was a king's son. Well, he was a prince's son. And now he has an opportunity to live that life. Not because he deserved it, because David wanted to give it to him. David wanted to offer. And herein lies another characteristic of the covenant. The great benefit that covenant provides. You see, David's provision for Mephibosheth is far and above what he promised to Jonathan. What did he promise Jonathan? Well, I won't kill your family. But what does he do with Mephibosheth? He goes well beyond that. He doesn't. Not only does he agree not to kill him, but he begins to provide for him. And he gives him a place at his table. You see, the focus of the covenant that was made in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15 was simply in sparing Jonathan's life and that of his family. Now, the agreement doesn't limit David to sparing Jonathan's family, but it does seem to be the major concern. Jonathan, look, just show kindness to me and my family. Just don't kill us. Just don't kill us. And that's what David agreed to. But when we see, when it comes right down to it, David wants to do more than just that. He doesn't just spare Mephibosheth's life. He heaps goodness upon him. Goodness upon goodness. Grace upon grace. Above all else, David granted Mephibosheth the honor of having a close relationship with the king. See, that's what it means to sit at the king's table. You now have a day-to-day FaceTime with the king of Israel. So David clearly goes far beyond the bare requirements of the covenant. So hopefully, we begin to recognize what's happening here between David and Mephibosheth. David not only saves him from the shadow of death, he prepares a table before him. Literally. His kindness goes beyond survival to daily sustenance. Mephibosheth is cared for by the king, and he will never face destitution again. So it shouldn't be too difficult to see that David's chesed is nothing but a faithful reflection of Yahweh's chesed. Yahweh's chesed to David. Yahweh's chesed to those who believe in him. And we just seen that displayed in chapter 7. So why does David go to all the trouble of showing kindness to Mephibosheth? Because that's what Yahweh had just done for him. That's exactly what God had done for him. David didn't deserve anything God offered him. And when David had the opportunity, he turned around and did the same thing for someone else. Someone who needed it. See, as far as God's concerned, there's no such thing as just bare kindness. You know, God, when He comes to us and says, "Here, well, I told you I'd do this, so I guess I ought to do that." That's not the way God works. God says, "Hey, I told you I was going to do this. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this as well." God blesses us so much, oftentimes we can't even handle it. It's overwhelming. That's what He did for David, and the good news is that's what He does for us, because He's the same God. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want for anything." His provision is overwhelming. John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus Himself said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Never hunger, never thirst. Obviously, He's speaking in a spiritual sense, but that's even more important. That's even more important. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we never have to face being apart from Him. Unless we choose to. Unless we allow it. But I think Romans chapter 8, verse 32 gives us a better idea of what God has for us. Verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Think about it. When Jesus died on the cross, we were God's enemies. But now that we have entered into His family, what is there that's going to limit God? I mean, He's already given us the best that He had. Why would he hold anything else back from us? The Lord will freely give us all things. That is the kindness that God has to offer us. And that's the kindness that we should offer others. But we need to move on because we are really... I don't know who's been doing all the talking, but they need to get busy. Verse 8. Then he bowed himself. This is Mephibosheth. He bowed himself and says, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, Mephibosheth had a good idea of where he stood. Even more so from those many long years of being in hiding. As far as he was concerned, he was already dead. He was worthless. He was worthless to David. But the truth of, he wasn't. He was the only object that David could bestow the kindness of God upon. He was the only one left from the family of Saul. He was the one that David had been looking for 15 or 20 years. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now, does anybody not understand that Mephibosheth is Saul's son? He said it three times there. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servants, so will your servants do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." And then verse 12 tells us that Mephibosheth had a young son of his own named Micah. And all who dwell in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So although Ziba seemed to have a big household, it all belonged to Mephibosheth. And then it ends in verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And, oddly enough, it states again that he was lame in both of his feet. Now there's a reason that the author throws that in there. I mean, David places Ziba in charge of running all of Saul's estate. And he's going to do so for the benefit of Mephibosheth. But we need to take a moment and consider the significance of Mephibosheth himself. Because he is the object of the covenant. He is the person that is embraced by the covenant. He is enjoying immense benefit from an arrangement that he had absolutely nothing to do with. This all took place before he was born. So there are two aspects of Mephibosheth's condition that are stressed in our text here, especially these last few verses. Number one, as I mentioned, his lameness. We see that at the end of verse 13. Though he was the son of a prince, he was helpless, he was dependent, he was, can we say cripple? Can we say that word? I mean, is there anybody here that's politically correct? I need to know because I'm going to walk all over you, your sensibilities. At some point in time, I will offend you. Won't be on purpose, it's just the way I am. That's who he was. If David wanted to kill him, he couldn't do anything about it. If David wanted to kill him right there in the throne room, he couldn't even run away. He was helpless. He was totally dependent on the good nature of other people. So it highlights, again, his lameness, but it also highlights his heredity. In verse 9 and 10, three times it identifies Mephibosheth as being Saul's son, Saul's descendant, so to speak. Basically, what the author is telling us is that Mephibosheth is made up of the wrong stuff. You heard of people with the right stuff? Well, it's not him. He come from the wrong family. He's on the wrong side of the fight. He is the enemy. He is the of the old regime. And yet, he is spared because of David's oath to Jonathan. Mephibosheth is technically the enemy, but he is embraced in the safety of the covenant. He should have been executed and he knew it. That's why he was groveling before David. His lameness was in his feet, not his head. He knew the score. But when David said, "Do not fear," that was a sign that he was not going to get what he expected to get. He was not going to get what he deserved to get. And that's all simply because of the covenant. Because David made an absurd promise that no sane politician would ever have made. David had promised kindness. He had promised covenant love. He had promised chesed to the enemy. And now this covenant was Mephibosheth's only safe shelter. That's all he had to hope for. Thankfully, that's all he needed to hope for, because the covenant covered it all. Hopefully, as I've been talking here, you know, we've gone through 2 Samuel. We've seen different things that relate to things in the New Testament. David's kingdom really is a reflection of the kingdom that will come through Jesus Christ. And we see David's love here, his covenant, reflected of God's love and God's covenant for us. But Mephibosheth himself is an example of something. Exactly. I was hoping that I made it clear enough. But the reality is, we are Mephibosheth. We are exactly in his position. And so we've been talking about a deeper truth here. And there's a parallel between David's covenant love for his enemy, and that's the kind of thing that wasn't supposed to happen. And there's a connection to what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. And usually I don't like to belabor a point, but in this case I want to, because it's necessary for us to see how desperate our situation is. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So he makes the point that God did all this thing for us when we were His enemies. But he doesn't stop there. Because if we go back to verse 6, Paul kind of elaborates on this concept. And verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength..." That sounds like Mephibosheth. But he's applying that to us. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You know, Paul's kind of driving the point home. When we were without strength, when we were still sinners, when we were His enemies, God did all of these things. We are Mephibosheth. He is an accurate representation of us, of humanity. And how does he do that? Just like Mephibosheth, we were hiding, we were poor, we were lame, and we were fearful. Nobody seeks to come to God. They only do so under duress. But the reality is, God is seeking for us. God seeks out His people. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." But they won't hear His voice unless He's calling for them. Like Mephibosheth, we're separated from our king because of our wicked ancestors. We can't blame it all on them. We're also separated from our king because of our own wicked choices. Our own deliberate actions. Yeah, we don't want that nonsense. We're separated. We have separated ourselves from the king because we didn't know him. We didn't know that he loved us. We just want to be our own boss. And our king sought us out before we even started looking for him. But what we need to understand is that the king's honor that was bestowed upon Mephibosheth didn't immediately take away his weakness. It didn't immediately take away his lameness. And when God bestows His love and His honor upon us, it doesn't make us strong. We're only strong in Him. We're still weak. We're still lame. We still need Him. We are still dependent upon His power and His position and His Spirit in our life. But what God's love does do is it gives us favor. It gives us standing. And those things overcome the sting of all of our failings, of our weaknesses. Mephibosheth thought himself to be worthless. And I guess in the grand scheme of things, he pretty much was. But it was the covenant that gave him worth. And it's the covenant that we enter into with Jesus Christ that gives us worth. You know, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one that we don't read too often in our communion time. Is immediately after Paul's talking about taking the bread and taking the cup. He says in verse 27, "Therefore whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood and the body, or the body and the blood of the Lord." And that seems to be disconcerting. How is it possible to partake of communion in a worthy manner? Because there's none of us who are worthy. How can we even hope to measure up to that? Well, see, that's the thing. We don't have to. Because Jesus Christ in our life makes us worthy. We don't earn it. We don't earn God's favor. We can't do anything to make God love us anymore. So how is it possible that we can participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner? Well, the Lord makes us worthy. And that's all we have to hold to. That's all we have to cling to. And that's really all we need. Amen. Let's stand. Let's stand. The symbolism, the parallel, I should say, between Mephibosheth's life and the life of the sinner are so enlightening, because it's the reality is exactly the same. People hide from God. They run from God. They run from the truth because they think it's going to hurt them. Think it's going to end their life as they know it. And the reality is it is. It's going to. It must. But it's a good thing. You don't usually hear people talk about it, but it's got to be that those people who are living in this world outside of the blood of Jesus Christ have to be terrified on a regular basis. I mean, you can't look at what's going on in the world and not be terrified. I mean, I'm a Christian and I know what's coming, and it's still a little disconcerting to me. You know it's going to happen, you just don't necessarily want it to happen in your lifetime. You don't want to see it happen to the people that you love, but it's got to happen. But we have something to stand on. We have a covenant relationship with God. And in that relationship, He is there to provide for us everything that we need. Which is good, because what do we need? We need everything. We need everything we can get from God. Because we cannot provide for ourselves. We're helpless. We're lame. We're weak. And we need His grace and His mercy in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that today as Your people, that we will recognize, Lord, to put it bluntly, our sorry situation. And Lord, our sorry situation simply comes from the world that we live in and the nature that we possess. As much as we'd like to blame it on somebody else, Lord, it's not going to stick, because we're just as at fault as anyone else. Lord, we are sinners. We are weak human beings. And we are morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Lord, we have no strength. And we need You. And so, Lord, today we rejoice in the power of the covenant that You have extended to us. Lord, we rejoice in the provision. And we rejoice in the fact that we are the people that are affected by that covenant. And Lord, knowing what we know, I pray, Lord, that You would give us the opportunity to share that covenant promise with those around us. Lord, help us to reveal to them the benefit that comes. Help us to show those around us who may be like Mephibosheth, there are in hiding from You, who are fighting Your presence in their life. Lord, help us to explain to them the glory that comes, the relief that comes from entering into the covenant. Lord, You don't help us to show them they don't have to live in fear. Help us to show them what it means to live without a guilty conscience. The freedom that we have in Christ, the liberty that we have to live our lives according to Your Word and for Your glory. To the lost world, that seems like a hefty obligation. But the reality is that it's impossible without Jesus Christ, but with Christ it is possible. And so, Lord, we ask for more of Your Spirit to be poured about upon our lives so that we might live for You in the manner in which You have called us to. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together today. Lord, for speaking to our hearts, for encouraging us. Lord, we pray that You would go beyond just the encouragement and provide the power that we need to live it out. Lord, bless us with Your Spirit. Bless us through Your Word. Watch over us as we leave this place. Be with Ms. Vasila as she leaves next week. Lord, watch over her. Give her safety. Be with Spencer and Maya as they travel to Louisiana. The same way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.